Would you bow with me in prayer together? We're struck as we sing those words, Father, that they're a larger and more audacious prayer than may meet the eye. To proclaim, to ask that statement would be true of our hearts is a lot. To believe that you are sufficient means that you are not just a theological idea or a intellectual reality, but you make your way into every corner of our lives. And in all of those areas, you are sufficient. The word you have given and revealed about yourself is sufficient. And we can stand upon that. And we thank you, Lord, as we consider your word from the book of Acts, that you have not left us. You are with us. And we thank you and praise you for that. Now, through your Spirit, Lord, open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things out of your law, that we may feel the conviction of your Spirit, that we may know the encouragement of your Spirit, and that your word would have its way with each one of us in all of the different places in which we find ourselves today. In Christ we ask, amen. Please turn with me to Acts chapter 1, written by Luke. Acts chapter 1. Well, have you ever known a child who loved to hear the command, wait? Our one-year-old has a special allergy to that command, and we find him react to it most days. But adults, we're not all that different, are we? It's very difficult to hear that we must wait for a boss to get back with us with that important piece of information that we really need that's just clogging our progress to get whatever task we need done. It's frustrating to wait. It's difficult for our bodies to wait for our bodies to heal, perhaps after a procedure or an illness. It's difficult to wait, even as some in our church family know, to hear news of an organ transplant. It's difficult to wait for winter to be over, or for a break from school to finally come, or even to wait on God to provide a spouse. Almost universally speaking, maybe there's a category I'm not thinking of, but nearly across the board, waiting is universally difficult. Well, as the book of Acts begins, the apostles have seen the resurrected Messiah. They have heard him teach about the kingdom of God for 40 days. They received his commissioning words to go and to make disciples of all nations and to be his witnesses of God's salvation to the ends of the earth. And now they've witnessed Jesus ascend into the clouds to be enthroned on his heavenly throne. Now seated on high. They've been told by the angels to no longer stare into those clouds, but he's coming back, so get busy obeying his command. But the disciples are still under orders, even as you look at verse 4 and remember, while staying with them, Jesus ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. So they're under orders to stay in Jerusalem, to wait for the promise. Jesus says in Luke 24, 49, "Behold, I'm sending the promise of the Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power on high." So they must wait. But how do they wait? Do they wait like maybe you and I wait when we're in a waiting room, just sitting there, maybe glancing up at the television, seeing what news is happening, thumbing through a magazine, maybe even playing a game on our phone, just sort of passing the time. No. More like how that Olympian athlete waits as they quietly steady themselves, maybe with their coach on the sidelines or right before going out to take the ice or the field or what have you. They're readying themselves. There's a preparation, a waiting for their moment. They're undistracted, waiting expectedly for what's next in a focused, sober-minded manner. What I pray the Lord helps us see this morning from verse 12 all the way through the end of the chapter, verse 26, is this idea. Before launching his mission, the risen Christ forms his church into a unified, scripture-shaped, and prayerfully dependent people. It's easy for us to sort of live on the two mountaintops represented in chapter 1 and 2, which is the ascension and the glory that that represents and the significance, and then to see Pentecost as just about to come, and we forget the significance of what happens in between. So let's give ourselves first to seeing the Lord in verse 12 through 14 as the call to his people to be a waiting, unified, praying people. We read, starting in verse 12, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James." So we see first in verse 12 and 13, we see the apostles immediately obeying. They obey Jesus' call. They hear the angel's word to get going, but it's a get going that leads them to wait in obedience to Christ's command. In verse 12, we're told the disciples returned to Jerusalem just as Jesus told them to do. Luke makes a point to tell us after the fact that this place, we don't know this until we get to verse 12, that this is the Mount of Olives, Mount Olivet. However, at the end of Luke 24, we're told that Jesus led them as far as Bethany, Luke says, which is a town located on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives, some mile and a half, roughly, by modern standards, from Jerusalem. The verse says here, though, a Sabbath day's journey away. Now, what does that refer to? Well, that's the distance approximately of 2,000 cubits, about a kilometer. That's based on what is outlined in Exodus 16 and Leviticus 35. And what we see here is a Sabbath day journey, and even what Luke tells us at the end of chapter 24 are slightly different distances. Those that can do quick math, however many miles a kilometer is, verse the mile and a half. All right, so we have a different distance here. Well, these distances don't match perfectly, but that's not Luke's primary concern. He's giving us a theological history, a theological and generalized trajectory of these events. So what's clear, though, is the movement of the disciples back to Jerusalem in obedience to Jesus' command to wait for the sending of the Spirit. Verse 13 says that the disciples make their way to the upper room where they're staying. Now, is this the upper room? The one that we were just hearing about, that Jesus just met with his apostles in? Maybe, perhaps, could be. We aren't told exactly. But we know that there is more significance to what is taking place than perhaps meets the eye. Because what happens there is of great concentrated focus to Luke. And that is as verse 14 continues, where we see a unified devotion to prayer. All of these, verse 14 says, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So the apostles, along with other women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Jesus' brothers, they were devoting themselves to prayer. The text says, with one accord. So at least two things are made clear here. Obedience to Christ brings great unity, a fellowship with one another, with one accord. But secondly, perhaps a more subtle reflection, the gospel, friends, has triumphed even in Jesus' own family. The gospel's triumphed among Jesus' unbelieving family members. Let's consider these two reflections in reverse order for just a moment. In John chapter 7, verse 5, we're told not even Jesus' brothers believed in him. So apparently, at some point between Jesus' earthly ministry, likely after his resurrection, his own brothers have come to worship their oldest brother as the Messianic King. Jesus' brother James will soon occupy a place of significant leadership in the Jerusalem church. And his other half-brother Jude will write the second to last book in our Bibles. But think of this for a moment. When you experience the heartache of trying to live for Jesus among close family members who do not believe, take comfort, friends. Take comfort in the very example of Christ. He knows the loneliness. He knows the scorn. And these verses, though subtle, they reveal God's strong arm to save, even to those who have seen and heard so much Christian talk. And perhaps you're one of those individuals, even here this morning, who have seen and heard so much about the Bible, about Christianity, but you know you do not believe. Placing your faith in the resurrected Christ is your only hope of avoiding a hollowed out life, a life that has some measure of externalized form to it, but there's just nothing inside. Emptiness, a vacuum, no joy, no peace, and a sense of desperate nothingness. Friends, Jesus alone gives life to the soul. And even if giving your life to him ends with intense persecution, it ends in ridicule or even death, ultimate joy awaits in the presence of the Savior himself. So alongside Jesus' own family, who are followers of him, and other women, an uncommon, sometimes even scandalous practice in that cultural context, the disciples unify their prayers together in one accord. That phrase, with one accord, literally means of one mind, that unanimously, together, then they are devoting themselves to something, meaning to be busily engaged with it, wholehearted, focused, unified together. Boy, we know the joy of seeing groups of people do anything in unity together. It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? It's a powerful thing. Whether we witness a large college marching band perform something that just the symmetry is amazing and the sound and the ability to put it all together takes a unity, or a well-run sports team or something like that, all working together, it is a powerful thing. And the same is true for the church of Jesus Christ. As we together go before the throne of grace, and collectively offer our prayers to a God who hears. Unanimously, with one mind, these disciples were busily engaged in persistent, continuous prayers as they awaited the promise of the Father, the empowering of the Spirit. Now, personal prayer is commanded all over the Scriptures. It's expected. It's foundational to the Christian life. In fact, usually every one of our starting points of our Christian journey began with at least some kind of a prayer. God, save me. I am a sinner, right? This absolutely should characterize our personal lives. But how often we diminish the power of the church's collective prayers together. Collective prayer, corporate prayer, is always difficult, and I'd submit is oftentimes awkward, especially at the beginning. Perhaps you're a new believer, haven't been a Christian for very long, and the idea, perhaps you were placed into a prayer group at one point, maybe even fairly recently, and you thought, oh my, this is scary. I don't quite know what to say. I'm going to say something wrong. I'm going to commit heresy in the next sentence I say. And there's a natural fear. Could just be inexperience of praying with a family member or spouse or in a home group or something like this. It's sometimes difficult work, even as David led us this morning in corporate prayer. Difficult work to track our minds and to say, yes, Lord, yes and amen. I agree, may it be so. May your glory be true in that situation. As Alan preaches in a different church this morning, as Dan is preaching and exalting Christ this morning, as this is happening, as this operation is about to happen, yes, glorify your name, draw near to that person. To actively pray together is difficult, and it does take a measure of work. And yet it is powerful, and it's modeled before us here. Collective prayer, secondly, though, is essential to Christian discipleship. Not just personal prayer, collective prayer. We see this modeled throughout the book of Acts and the New Testament itself. In Acts chapter 12, when Peter is released miraculously from prison, and he appears to that servant girl, Rhoda, while the church is engaged busily in praying for Peter. And they can't believe that the prayer was actually answered and they should open the door and the very guy they were praying for is out, right? But we see a church not just individually dispersed on their own, quietly in their own hearts, together, earnestly, lifting prayers unitedly of one accord. Even as we look around and we think, what are the avenues in which this takes place in our body? Well, one of our core distinctives as a church is that we would be a people characterized by pervasive prayer. Not just here and there prayer, but pervasive. All kinds of prayers, but as an assembly together. We mentioned Sunday morning, we think of the significance of our Wednesday night prayer groups and how we go to the Word and then we take the Word before the Lord, trying to pray the Bible with increased skillfulness, but then also to lift petitions and intercessions before the Lord. Our home group prayers, men's small groups, woman-to-woman meetings, our prayer projects, what we recently walked through, our all-night prayer vigil. This is the heart behind it all, a praying church, a culture of prayer, as we expectedly wait for the Lord to work among us. So collective prayer is always difficult, sometimes awkward. Collective prayer is essential to Christian discipleship, but collective prayer is always deeply rewarding. And what's the fruit of it? There is a binding of our hearts together as God's people. Can you think of a person even now that you've prayed with in recent months or years? I can. I can remember some of the same moments that I just mentioned here, prayer projects, all-night prayer vigils, different contexts that we've prayed, men's leadership retreats, specific people that I prayed with. And there's a way in which our hearts are just leveled before the throne of grace, and we just say, We together need God. We need Him. So view these avenues as essential building blocks to our discipleship and prayer, and ask the Lord to deeply fill you with that reward of unity of heart as His people unite in prayer. May we be growing in this area. Well, in addition to diligent prayer, the passage continues to reveal what measures were taken by the 11 apostles to replace Judas Iscariot, thereby recovering Jesus' original design of building His church on the apostolic witness of 12 apostles. So continue reading as we see now this next segment in which Peter helps interpret Judas' betrayal as a scripture-shaped people. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. And said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field, and with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be one to, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.'" We see first, as we understand what Peter is presenting here, there is a brutal honesty about what he says. I don't think we fully comprehend the deep pain it must have been for these disciples to know their brother Judas had betrayed their own brotherhood, their mission together, all that they had been through, all that they had received in terms of the teaching of the Messiah, and how they had witnessed their own brother betray the God-man. This is not ancient history for them the way it is for us. It happened only a matter of weeks ago. The wound is fresh. And when God's people face moments of crisis, what do they need? Comfort? Oh yeah, of course. Shepherding? Yes, of course. Time together to grieve and lean on each other? Absolutely. But all these things fall flat without something more fundamental. Honesty. Honesty. To escape the honest reality is to live in another realm, is to live in a fantasy land. But Peter says, no, we must be honest about the evaluation of what just happened before us. When leaders skirt the honest facts and avoid addressing what must be said about hard realities, they do a disservice to God's people. One of the things I most appreciate about Dan's leadership, and all the better that he's not here to hear this morning, through the years, is this very characteristic. Whether it be just how he led our congregation through the tumultuous COVID days, or dealing with sin through hard church discipline situations, or through talks even like a week ago, Sunday night, on facing hard issues happening all around us. Honesty is absolutely fundamental. So thankful for that heritage and that stability in the way that has served and calcified, in a good sense, stabilized our congregation through the years. But the Apostle Peter steps to the plate and he presents a brutally honest story about Judas' betrayal. We have to admit that. But honesty must be grounded upon an even deeper, more foundational conviction. And that is the commitment to being exceedingly biblical from start to finish. Here the Apostle Peter shows his effort to lead his fellow apostles in thinking scripturally about Judas' betrayal and the need to restore this vacuum of leadership that has been created among their apostolic band. So we see, as Peter seeks to interpret Judas' betrayal, helping this early band of disciples to be scripturally minded people, he does so in the following way. In verse 15, the scholar I. Howard Marshall has suggested that the reason Luke mentions the number of believers here as 120 is because that is the minimum number of Jewish men needed under Jewish law for establishing a community with its own council, its own Sanhedrin, signaling that this new community of Jesus followers is large enough now to form its own community of faith. Well, perhaps there's significance to that observation, but even more foundationally, it is evident to us from Peter's opening statements that replacing Judas is a matter of obedience to the scriptures being fulfilled. That is utterly clear. So in verse 16, as leader among the apostles, Peter rightfully directs their attention back to the word. And he makes clear that we know what we know about Holy Scripture, that ultimately the Bible is the utterances of the Holy Spirit of God through human agency. As Peter will later write in 2 Peter chapter 1, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." But at face value, verse 16 seems to imply David spoke concerning Judas. David, King David, in the Psalms, spoke concerning Judas 1,000 years later, roughly. Peter doesn't mean that David had a secret vision of Judas in which he watched a heavenly movie reel of exactly how Judas would betray that future Messiah, and then he wrote about it. No. And having a maximum level of specificity is never the way biblical prophecy works. But that does not keep Peter from declaring that the portrait of Judas was predicted by the Spirit through David. So Peter cites two different Psalms here to make this point later in verse 20. But what's the main emphasis here? It is for Peter to show his fellow disciples that even the wickedness of Judas is not outside the plan of God. It is not beyond God's orchestrating plan. In verse 17, Judas becomes, it says, a guide. The idea is a way. He becomes a way to those who arrested Jesus, even quite literally as he directed those who would arrest Jesus. We can sense the contrast to the way in which the apostles are to become true guides to the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. Just the opposite. Judas chose to become a guide or a way that led to his own destruction. So we must remember, though, the context. Judas wasn't a half-in, half-out type of disciple. He wasn't in the penalty box for bad behavior. He wasn't on the verge of church discipline. He wasn't someone you squint at, have deep concerns about. His betrayal stung deeply as his memory is still fresh on their minds. And in verses 18 and 19, they form a kind of parenthetical aside in which honest detail is now added about Judas's demise. Your copy of the scriptures may even show that. But even though Judas's actions were under the sovereign plan of God, his actions were his own. And therefore, God is not to be blamed. It is on Judas. Peter's speech emphasizes different aspects of Judas's betrayal. that what we read than even what we read in Matthew's gospel. And these differences, some of which we'll draw out here, some of these differences, they don't render one or the other less trustworthy, but rather complementary when harmonized together. So for instance, in Gospel of Matthew 26 and 27, Judas seems to show remorse. He seems to regret his actions by returning the 30 pieces of silver that he received for the arrest of Jesus. And he seems to confess that he has sinned and show great contrition. But Acts 1 emphasizes his wickedness and his fate. We should keep in mind, though, as we look at those together, emotional regret and true repentance can be very different things. If Peter truly believed that Judas was genuinely repentant, we can naturally assume that his depiction here in Acts 1 would sound a whole lot different. Judas's death is also portrayed differently. Matthew describes Judas taking his own life, hanging himself in a tree, whereas Acts notes him falling headlong in a gruesome manner. These two depictions, we presume, give us somewhat of a before and after picture of the reality of what took place. Very likely, as he took his own life, a tree branch fell or something like this, and he plummeted into that graphic scene. Well, Matthew describes the field of blood as being purchased with blood money by the religious leaders, whereas Peter assigns the field's purchase to Judas. Presumably, the money Judas received, though he returned it, was then used to buy the field that would be stained by his blood. So Peter's portrait of Judas is meant to display utter treason against the Lord Jesus, while also assuring the disciples that God is still in complete control. In verse 20, he takes his people into a deep dive into the scriptures, proving from the scriptures why what he has claimed is indeed true. He quotes Psalm 69:25, which is a psalm of lament, asking God to deliver his people from their enemy who is attacking them. John's gospel and Paul's letter to the Romans draw on Psalm 69 as typifying the suffering of Jesus. But here, Peter clearly sees Judas, once a brother, as that living embodiment of the wickedness of opposing the newly installed King of Heaven. Peter then quotes Psalm 109:8, which is another psalm of lament, calling on God to help, for the wicked and deceitful mouths are open against me, he says in verse 8. So in particular, the psalmist prays that wicked man's days would be cut short, that they would be few, and that his life would be cut short, that evil person's life, and that his position of leadership in the community would be then given to another. So because Judas is that typological enemy of God's anointed one, Peter is convinced that Judas is that wicked man. Probably the chief expression of it, Psalm 69, whom God has removed, but whose position of leadership must now be replaced. It's quite the theological expose here in which he helps us see. But Peter's conclusion is that it is now necessary for the 11 remaining apostles to appoint Judas's replacement. Why? Well, as the mediator of a better covenant, Jesus has established a new people of God. Just as the 12 tribes of Israel were foundational to God's old covenant people, so too are the 12 apostles foundational to the new covenant people of God. Jesus told the 12 in Luke 22 that they would eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. But who would be qualified to fill this role, completing the apostolic foundational witness? Well, Peter lays down now a job description for the person needed to replace Judas in verses 21 and 22. As we see the restoring of the 12 as a reconstituted people of God. Verses 21 through 23 lay out simple biblical qualifications. The criteria in 21 and 22 follow along. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, the ascension, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. So the criteria, the qualifications, one of the men. So knowing that there's a mixture of male and female disciples present there, Peter understands that God has uniquely designed men to lead his church. And just as the patriarchs, the sons of Jacob, represented as heads of the 12 tribes of Israel, so too the 12 men will lead the church of Jesus Christ. But secondly was presence. Replacement must have accompanied the other apostles during Jesus' earthly ministry, from his baptism to his ascension. And then lastly, he must be a witness to the resurrected Christ. So notice what is not mentioned here. Oh, how you compare this to job descriptions that I see every now and then of looking for a pastor, and it's just, he's got to do everything. He's got to be absolutely a skilled, extraordinary leader in every possible category of human existence. What do we see here? Nothing about charisma, nothing about personality, nothing about giftedness, strategic planning, projected level of kingdom impact, just proven trusted character. And have you seen the resurrected Christ? And do you know him? Do you know his teaching? Were you with us and with him? So they put forward candidates in verse 23. And they put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias. So Joseph, he apparently has three names, which who knows if that was a little bit of a difficulty on the ballot. People didn't quite know. Man has three names. But Matthias, whose name means gift of Yahweh. What courage, though, that both of these men must have showed to even be willing to submit themselves to such a mantle of leadership. And on the heels of watching their Lord suffer and die at the hands of corrupt men and false accusations, they have to know, well, the servant's not greater than the master. That easily could be my fate. And yet, both are submitted before the Lord's direction. But what we see next is prayerful dependence on God's help. In verses 24 through 26, we see the process of choosing. And they prayed and they said, "You, Lord," reference to Jesus, the Lord, "you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two that you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside and to go to his own place." So what is their first instinct? To pray. The apostles turn to the Lord, the risen and throned Christ, for direction. Lord, you know. How many times do we fail to take the counsel of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 to trust in the Lord with all of our hearts and to not lean on our own understanding? And yet, isn't it so easy for you and I to just rely on our own wits, our own experience, our own knowledge base, And we just instinctively run to our own resources. What a reminder here to go to the Lord in prayer. They trust in God's infinite knowledge. See here, for you, Lord, know the hearts of all. They appeal to God who knows the hearts of these two men. Lord, man looks on the outside, but God sees the heart. And because you see the heart, Lord Jesus, show us. Show us. They plead for God to show them which man God has already chosen. Another gesture to the sovereign hand of God orchestrating it all. But yet prayer is vitally woven in to the story. Lest we ever conclude there's no point in our prayers because God's going to do what he's going to do anyways. No. This is praying the right way. Godly prayer aligns our hearts with God's purposes, not praying to bend God's will to our will. No. And what we see here is an utter dependence on the Lord for divine help. Verse 26, and they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Casting lots was a common Old Testament way of discerning God's will on a particular matter. As objects, perhaps small pieces of stones would have names or whatever is trying to be decided upon written on each one of them, and in some sort of container they would be shuffled, almost like our modern day rolling of the dice, and then it would be released in a way that one of the objects would come out, and they would then, it was a way of saying, we are not going to rely upon human resources to figure this out. We are going to know that whatever took place is God's will. And that is what the emphasis is here. The apostles chose this method first because it was commonplace, but also as a way of ensuring that the 12th apostle would be chosen not as a result of their wisdom or their preferences, but by God's determination. Proverbs 16:33 reads, the lot, the casting of the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. However, as we move into the rest of the New Testament, we don't see any more examples of casting of lots. This may be that such methods were relegated to discerning God's will prior to the outpouring of the Spirit, relegated to that old covenant system that was passing away. And now believers are expected to rely on God's Spirit to lead them, to guide them, to illumine their hearts and their minds, and to direct in areas in which discernment is needed. The Lord caused the lot to fall to Matthias, who is then numbered among the other disciples. So the apostles form a foundational role that is not to be repeated. If you come across someone claiming to be an apostle, you can tell yourself that this is probably a problem individual, that you will not find much harmony in understanding Scripture. This is a unique office, not to be repeated. And when the apostles die, there's not a panic set in place to replace them. Their role is unrepeatable because their apostolic witness to the risen Christ would live on through the inscripturated word. The choice of Matthias restores that symbolic fullness before Pentecost, and the church's public mission begins. So the number 12 shows the apostles functioning as foundational representatives of the renewed people of God. And as we get to the end of our Bibles and we read in Revelation 21, 12 through 14, John the Apostle describes the New Jerusalem as having 12 gates with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel and 12 foundations with the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And this imagery presents the people of God as one unified, redeemed community. Old covenant tribes, new covenant apostles, built on divinely appointed foundations. But until that final day when we fellowship together in the new creation, the mission of the church persists to be witnesses to the resurrected Christ. So with the integrity and the wholeness now of this apostolic foundation in place, the apostles are prepared for the Spirit's wind to blow at Pentecost and for the church to age to commence. So how do we respond to a text that's largely descriptive, not as much prescriptive for us or what to do today? Well, we must be gripped, nevertheless, by the necessity of pervasive prayer in all things. Be gripped by the interconnectedness of God's word, as Peter sets on display a masterclass of looking into the scriptures and reasoning from them to his current situation. Even in the midst of crisis, especially so, may we be diligent in poring over God's word for clear-minded, steady direction in the midst of life's challenges. And may we be gripped by the ongoing manner in which Jesus leads his church. One of the chief ways that he reminds us of his presence among us is at the table. Let's steer our attention there for just a moment. Brothers and sisters, come before the table this morning with these thoughts on our minds in humble repentance before the Lord. As we approach the Lord's Supper, our text appropriately warns us of the example of Judas. Judas ate and drank outwardly as if he were a full participant in the life of faith. And yet his tragic end warns us that the Christian life cannot, it must not be faked in an externalized way. We must approach the table in humility before the Lord who alone knows the hearts of every man and woman. We also must come before the table with unity of heart. This is why we do not observe this ordinance in isolation from each other. We do it together with one accord as God's united, unified, redeemed, reconciled people. Shortly after God's Spirit descends on the church in Acts 2, the early church begins breaking bread together to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Their unity in the truth proclaimed by the apostles in the power of the Spirit is remembered through the ongoing ordinance of the supper. It anchors them to Christ's promises. It reminds them of Christ's promise of his presence with them, even to the end of the age, he says. And how does he dwell with us? Through his Spirit and through his word. It reorients us away from ourselves and toward each other, that we share Christ together as his people. And lastly, would you come before the table in prayerful dependence on Jesus? We live in the time between the times, the time between Jesus' first coming and his second. Jesus will return in the same manner in which he departed. He is not absent from his church. He is with us to the end of the age. So let us live like that reality is true. Let us depend on him as we serve, as we labor together, as we minister together, as we encourage each other, even through difficult circumstances. As we taste and see that the Lord satisfies our souls far more than anything this earthly life can offer. And as we partake of the gift of the supper, let us keep our eyes on the Savior. Let's pray. So, Father, now, as we enjoy this gift of remembering you, we prayerfully depend on you, the one who searches hearts, the one who knows our true state. We cannot hide. We pray that we would fear you, we would reverence you and worship you as the creator and redeemer of all things. And Lord, we pray that what would characterize our assembly as we wait upon the return of Christ is that we would be joyful, we would be ever living with the scriptures on our minds from when we rise to when we lie down, that in all corners of our life, Jesus would be our praise. The Lord Jesus, the enthroned one, the King of heaven and earth, he would receive glory. Help us as we wait, as we depend, as we increase our desire to be characterized as a people who love to pray, who love to depend on your Spirit, who love to live in the Scriptures, to give ourselves to them in all affairs of life. May you be honored as we remember the significance of your death, burial, and resurrection even now. In Christ we pray. Amen.